would into the city and back to the tabernacle. The first time, although he was doing a good work, it was not done God's way, and perhaps not even in God's timing, but it was definitely not done in God's way. And because of that, because of what I titled the ignorant obedience of that group there, Uzzah is going to die. And David's going to have to go back to the Word and find out the proper method of bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, because God had a way he wanted it done. And it wasn't until the end of that chapter, and whenever they did it God's way, there was great joy and a lot of sacrifices going on. And the Bible said David danced with all of his might before the Lord because there was so much joy in this occasion. It was nothing vulgar or obscene. It was something blessed and holy as they were bringing back in the ark. That was one of the, if you will, the results of radical obedience, is the restoration of God's presence into the central focus of the life of Israel. And then in chapter 7, we looked at the story more briefly than we did at chapter 6, but the story of David there, and he desires to build God a house, to build a temple for the Lord, because he says, I'm living here in a house of cedar, and the ark of the Lord is there dwelling in a tent. And David, he didn't feel like that was right, and so he talks to the prophet Nathan about it. At first, Nathan gives him the green light, says, do all that's within your heart. But then after a time of prayer, the Lord speaks to Nathan and he says, you tell David, if you will, kind of like this, the context of the language there is kind of almost as if the Lord says, you know, that's wonderful, good desire that David wants to build me a house, but you let David know that I want to build him a house. And the house that David can build me will have an expiration date, but the house that I build him will have no ending. And we closed out the chapter there just by noting a few things in David's prayer at the end of chapter 7. A wonderful prayer there. I encourage you, verses 22 onward, I believe, is that prayer is recorded. And if you could, at some point, maybe just go back there and read the words of that prayer, because he just honors God for his blessings there. And it is a great model prayer, but we won't spend time back there again this evening. But tonight, I want us to go through chapters 8 through 10 of 2 Samuel. And I want to highlight one verse in our opening tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15. And the Bible says this about David, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. If I could title these chapters we're going to look at tonight, I would just title it this: Battle-Tested, but not Battle-Hardened. Battle-Tested, but not Battle-Hardened. Let's pray over the teaching of God's Word tonight. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the truth that's contained in it, Lord. Many times I feel that we just read through these stories as something that is so far distant and perhaps disconnected from our lives. But Lord, we know that your word is relevant for every age, and it is profitable for our instruction even in 2024. And I ask you tonight that you would take the words of your words, make them alive in our hearts, Lord, and let us understand them by your grace. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen and amen. As we look here at chapter 8 of 2 Samuel tonight, in this chapter we get, if you will, a catalog of some of the great victories that David enjoyed as he's king of Israel. And you have to remember that 1 and 2 Samuel are not written in linear progression. And what I mean by that is they are told much like you would read a novel, and some good storytellers that we read behind. Everything that takes place there doesn't necessarily follow the previous event. In chapter 8 here we have, if you would, it's an overview of the victories of David. It is not all the victories that David knew as king, but it is some of the most significant victories. And it is, if you will, a summation of those things. And we're told here more that David is more than just a good soldier, though, because at the end of this chapter we get a glimpse into the fact that he is a good ruler. He's a good king. And it begins here in chapter number 8 with this, what I've just said in verses 1 through 14, as victory in every direction. Victory in every direction. The first 14 verses of this chapter catalog the enemies that David was victorious over, and I believe specifically in the first part of his reign, because we're going to notice next week, if the Lord will help, the fall of David and the things that transpire after his fall. But up until this point, David is victorious. Quite literally, the victories of David were in all directions, north, south, east, and west. And we're going to note that as we walk through chapter 8. I'm not going to read all of these verses together, but David is victorious on every front. And that's what the writer presents to here. And I couldn't help but think about the words that David penned. And I believe it was most likely written somewhere around this time period when David is experiencing all of these victories, and he writes the prophetic psalm, Psalm chapter number 2. It will be not only a telling of the life of David, but it will ultimately be fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And the words that we read it a few weeks ago, but my mind went back there. He said, why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's what we see here in chapter 8. These kings, if you would, rising up in opposition against the anointed king that God had installed. And as long as David was obedient in his life, he is victorious. Can I tell you, every time of defeat in our lives, oh, is tied to some season of disobedience. Oh, there is no point in our lives where we are greatly defeated because of our obedience. It is because of our disobedience that we live in defeat. And that is true not only for David, but for us as well. Oh, he said those kings, they rise up and they say, let us break their bands asunder. Talking about, if you would, the plans of the Lord and his anointing, and cast away their cords from us. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And as we look here in chapter 8, we're going to see how God has established the rule of David. And it did not matter what direction or what enemy came against David, he was victorious. Quite literally, as I said, they're from all directions. We read first of all in verse 1 about the Philistines. And the Bible tells us there that David smote and subdued the Philistines. Well, Philistia was to the west of Jerusalem. And so here David, fighting against a foe to his west, is not only going to win a decisive battle, but for the first time since the children of Israel have been in the promised land. So keep in mind, we're talking about 400 years of judges. And now the time of Samuel, the time of Saul, and now part of the way into the reign of David. We have never read that the Philistines, we've read about them being defeated, but we've never read about them being subjugated and subdued. But now here in chapter 8, the Bible says that God has set up his anointed king, and for the first time these enemies, these continual enemies of God, are subjugated. They are subdued unto David and his rule. There were continual enemies. These were continual enemies of Israel. And for the first time, not only defeated, but they are subdued. And the Bible says that David takes control of this place called Methek Ammah. It means the bridle of Ammah. A bridle speaks of control. So quite literally, David takes the reins here over the Philistines. And for the first time, we read that the Philistines are subdued under the hand of Israel. Then verse 2 tells us how David there is going to subjugate the Moabites. David defeated them in battle and killed 2/3 of their army. Verse number 2 tells us the Moabites were to the east of Jerusalem. So now not only has he got victory to the west, he's got victory to the east of him. and two-thirds of their army. There's an interesting way the King James renders it there. He says, talks about measuring off a line, and then he would measure off two lines and kill those, and then save the third line and let them live. It's just a way. It's a figure of speech in the Hebrew of saying that David killed two-thirds of their army and reserved one-third to pay tribute and completely subdued them there. Now, David's victory and harsh treatment of Moab seems strange to me at first appearance, because remember, David was a distant relative of the Moabites. And I remember Ruth, his great-grandmother. She came from the nation of Moab. And so, and we also remember, and maybe you don't, but I call it back to your mind, in 1 Samuel chapter number 22, David had actually taken his mother and father down to Moab to be taken care of by the Moabites, back in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. So here we read in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, after David's been king for a while, and he goes out there, wages war against the Moabites, kills two-thirds of their army, and utterly subjugates the other one-third of their army. And some people have scratched their heads and say, why would David, after he gave his parents over to their care, why would he do that? Well, some have suggested perhaps that the Moabites maybe have harmed his parents or even killed his parents, but we really don't know. Some of that is tradition, nothing really told within the Word of God. It's most likely, however, that David is now aware of God's curse upon Moab and is fulfilling the crusade against these people who caused Israel to sin before they entered the promised land. We find that story told for us in the book of Numbers. And I'll not go back there, but just a few names to throw out there. Balaam and Balak. And you can study that out in your own time. Numbers chapter 24 and 25, if you'd like to go back there. But here David seems to be carrying out, if you will, God's word against the Moabites, the curse that was against the Moabites. So that is the enemies to the east. And then we see the enemies to the north, verses 3 through 13, the Arameans and the Syrians. We should notice that David's dominion stretched all the way to the river Euphrates now, whenever he attacked the Syrians and the Arameans. This is approximately 60 miles north of the most northern part of the previous border. So in other words, David takes his northern border and he presses it 60 miles northward into the river Euphrates. So now 60 more miles of northern territory stretched from the river Euphrates almost all the way to the Mediterranean Sea now have been conquered by David. So we understand something as we read through this, that David is conquering territory that the Israelites had not yet conquered. Oh, these kings, these enemies, one after one are falling to David, and he is living quite literally from victory unto victory. We don't read about defeats in here, only the defeat of enemies. We don't read about David's defeat, if you would. And then finally, we read about those to the south, the Edomites, in verses 12 through 14. It appears that while David was involved in his campaign in the north, the Edomites must have attacked or somehow made war against him from the south. The Edomites were either influenced by the Syrians at the time or were simply opportunistic, realizing that David was fighting a northern campaign, so they may have attacked from the south. But in spite of their attack during David's vulnerable moment, they were still handily defeated. So quite literally, in the first 14 verses of this chapter, David goes to the west and he's victorious. He goes to the east and he's victorious. He goes to the north, he's victorious. He goes to the south, he is victorious. It does not matter where David is fighting. He is fighting and God is giving the victory. All because of David's obedience. Later, David would write, and you can turn there if you'd like, but he wrote this psalm, Psalm chapter number 60, and you find that there in the title that it was written during this time, about these battles. And this is what he said in Psalm 60, verse number 4, David's words. He said, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and hear me, O God." He said, in other words, he said, Lord, I realize where I'm going, you are giving victory. It is not my victory, but it is the victory that you have given. And then he mentioned some of these nations, and I'll read from a more updated translation. The Lord speaking says this, Moab is my wash basin and will become my servant, and I will wipe my feet on Edom and shout in triumph over Philistia. Oh, for hundreds of years, these enemies had plagued the children of Israel. For hundreds of years, they had stood in opposition to the plan of God. And the people of God had not had enough motivation to drive out these people that God had said, I have called you and commanded you to drive them out. And they had not carried out the command of God. But now when the rightful anointed king comes and he obeys the Lord, he is driving out the enemies in every direction. Israel possessed more of the promised land under David's reign than any other time during their existence, including their present day nation. They had more territory under the reign of David. And there, through his obedience, God wrought victory. But if you got your Bibles open there, 2 Samuel chapter 8, notice verse 6 and verse 14. They both contain a phrase that tells the story of David's successes and victories here. The Bible says this, verse 6 and verse 14 both contain this phrase, the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. It didn't matter. When he was walking in obedience and God was with him, he was walking in victory. Has it really changed all that much? You know, I know we're under the new covenant. I know we're under the dispensation. Some people say under the dispensation of grace versus the dispensation of the law. But the law isn't removed in the New Testament. We know that. But yet, it is still true of us. And it should be true of our own testimonies. That whithersoever we go, the Lord preserves us. Because if that is not true, it is not because God has failed. It is not because God has left us alone. Because the book of Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If there is any separation to be found, it is through our own disobedience. As David so aptly put it in the conclusion of that same psalm I quoted earlier that was written during this time, Psalm 60, the last two verses, he said, give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. So in other words, when David was going to the north and was being victorious and going to the south and being victorious and he could not be conquered on the battlefield, he didn't start to look at himself and say, my David, you're an awful mighty warrior. Oh, you have this thing pretty well in hand, David. No, you know what he was doing? He said, God, you are the one who treads down our enemies. And if we have victory, it is because you have afforded it unto us. I tell you tonight, the only victory that we enjoy is the victory that God has afforded unto us. That is the victory we enjoy. So we see here, that is David's victorious campaign there. Through his obedience, God works on his behalf, and it did not matter what direction. Victory in every direction, because God is on his side, and David is being obedient unto the Lord. And then at the end of this chapter, verses 15 through 18, we get a glimpse into David's government. We get a glimpse into David's government. Being victorious in battle is one thing, but successfully governing a kingdom is quite another. And here David proves himself quite capable as not only a soldier, because that's what he has been most of his life until this point, but now he proves himself as a ruler here. Verse 15 tells us this, and David reigned over all Israel. We mentioned it at the beginning of this teaching, but mention it again. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Or justice and righteousness, as some translations render it. It could be very well translated that. You know, it's interesting because this is God's fundamental design for government. When government is done God's way, it is designed to bring about judgment and justice. To administer judgment and justice. Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 tells us that. Oh, that the government is there for a purpose to administer judgment and justice. And here, as David is obedient unto the Lord, not only is he victorious, but also he is bringing about the rule of God upon earth. It is a glimpse into the government of God, if you would. These are, in fact, the two primary descriptions given about God's personal rule over all things, both just and of correct righteous judgment. David was not just a man after God's heart, but he was a king after God's own design. David, when he was obedient, was ruling as God rules, with justice and judgment, with righteous equity, if you would. No great ruler succeeds by himself, however. And David surely knew that. Part of David's great success as a ruler was his ability to assemble, to train, to empower, and to maintain others who could fulfill certain needs within his kingdom. We're given the list of them there at the end of chapter 8, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but Joab was the general of the army. Jehoshaphat was the recorder, and if you're wondering what a recorder is, it was an official who would document events and would spread royal news. Zadok and Ahimelech were priests. Sariah was the scribe or the secretary of David, and Benaiah was the was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now, anybody know what those two groups there, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, are? Anybody know what they are? They were, if you would, like the royal guard. They were the special ops unit, if you would, of Israel at that time. They were well-trained soldiers whose sole purpose, like almost like secret security for the president. They maintained security for David, but they also went out on missions. But so we find that this man was ruler over them, or he was over them and leading them and had the responsibility for them. But you know, I found this interesting as I'm reading through this about the government of David and how he appointed these different positions and these people to rule over this. And, you know, we had the priest and we had the scribe and we had the secretary and we had all these different positions. I never find that in all of the rule of Saul. Saul never had any of the other people really that he appointed. And I believe part of that is because of Saul's nature. Saul was a jealous man by nature. He wanted to try and do it all. He wanted to fulfill all the roles. He didn't want to have priests to stand in the way. He got tired of waiting on priests, so he offered sacrifices himself. He got tired of waiting on the prophet, so he went ahead without the commands of God. He got tired of doing all these things because he had to wait on other people, so he tried to carry it all himself. But David realized, if my government under the hand of God is going to succeed, there have got to be other people alongside of me fulfilling roles that God has called them to as well. I want to say one point of application before we end out chapter 8. I know there's a lot there, but we're just moving on for the sake of time tonight. But I want to say this. Order and organization aren't requirements for progress in the kingdom of God. But they are progress in and of themselves. They're not required for progress, but they are a sign that progress is taking place. Because God is a God who does things decently and in order. And so we have to keep that in mind. So any questions, any comments? 2 Samuel chapter 8, David, if you will, victorious in every direction. His rule and his reign is both just and filled with justice. And he is a victorious king because of his obedience. Chapter 9. So we saw chapter 8 there, kind of a catalog of David's victories. And he appears almost larger than life in chapter 8. I mean, you know, the man who goes out to battle, and every time his army goes to battle, they win. I mean, unstoppable almost, larger than life. He's conquering every enemy on the battlefield. He's ruling the kingdom with justice and judgment, and God is prospering his rule. But as we come to chapter 9, we get a glimpse, one of those several glimpses that we get in the scripture into the heart of David. This is one of those glimpses into the heart of David. We see that this man is not just a good ruler. He's not just a good soldier, but he is a man after God's own heart. He shows the kindness of God. So not only is he a conquering king, but he is a kind king in chapter 9. And it begins with this inquiry or this question about the house of Saul. Notice David's question here in verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" My, here is a man who has conquered all of his enemies almost in every direction, subdued them utterly, cast them out of the promised land and pushed out the borders further than any other king. But yet, here in chapter 9, he's looking for somebody to show kindness to. Now, this word kindness here, it's not well understood in our English language because this word is actually the Hebrew word hesed. It is the word used of God's kindness toward us. It is often translated in the King James Version in the book of Psalms as loving kindness. And in fact, when David goes on in the very next verse, in verse number 2, he said that he desires to show the kindness of God unto someone of the house of Saul. Now, you know, back in chapter 7, David had asked what he could do for the Lord, and there he desired to build a temple. Now he asked what he could do for other people, and not just other people, what he could do to a household that was once his enemies, his mortal enemies. He's trying to show them kindness. The question shows the love and the kindness of David because Saul had made himself the enemy of David. You know, the custom of that day when a new king would come to power, and if there was any relatives of the previous king, any heirs, possible heirs to the throne, what would they do in that day? They'd massacre them. You read on. You keep reading the Bible and you get into 1 and 2 Kings and you're going to find a section there. I believe it's from about 1 Kings chapter 12 all the way through to chapter number 16. And you're going to read about one dynasty after another. And when the new king comes to order, he's killing all the people of the previous dynasty. That was the custom of that day. And here David says, "I'm going to stand against every custom. And rather than show my hatred, show my jealousy, show any rage against those previous enemies to my rule," he said, "I want to show them kindness." My, I find that amazing. Oh, David went against the custom and asked what he could do for the family of his enemy. Oh, he said, "I want to show the kindness of God unto the remaining members of Saul's family." This phrase is key to understanding David's motivation in this chapter. David wanted to show someone else the same kindness that God had shown unto him. Undeserved, unmerited kindness, all that overflows only from God himself. So then he asks the question, he begins to ask around, and he's informed that the house of Saul has one surviving member, a grandson of Saul, a son of Jonathan. Anybody remember his name? Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. And what's some interesting things about Mephibosheth? Anybody remember? He's a crippled young man. He wasn't born crippled. In fact, he was 5 years old when Saul and Jonathan were killed on the battlefield. And when his nursemaid heard the news, because in that day, oftentimes nursemaids would take care of children, especially royal children. And here when his nursemaid heard the news that Saul and Jonathan, his dad and his grandfather, were both killed on the battlefield, she grabbed up Mephibosheth and took off running, and she tripped and she fell. And Mephibosheth lost his ability to walk. He was made lame in both his feet, is what the King James says, lame on both feet. And quite literally, he couldn't walk. Both legs, obviously it was more than just a leg injury. It was most likely a spinal injury of some sort. No longer able to walk. And so here Mephibosheth is. And now David's been informed about him. This young man is lame, as I said, due to being dropped. Mephibosheth is now living in a region called Lodabar under the care of a man by the name of Michir. This shows the low station of Mephibosheth. He was once the grandson of a king, and now he's living in the household of this individual, and he's not the household owner. He's just simply one of the people within the household. He's been taken care of by somebody else. Mephibosheth isn't a wealthy man, it appears. He doesn't have a lot of means about him. The only thing he has is that he is the grandson of Saul. And right now, under a new king, that's not something that you would want to publish. It appears almost like Mephibosheth most likely was in hiding. He was trying to keep people from knowing that he was alive. He wanted to escape under the radar because he realized, not only am I part of the enemies of David. Many would consider me an enemy of David because of my lineage, but also I'm a crippled man. There's not much I can do. Maybe perhaps trying to fly under the radar. Well, David doesn't let him do that, does he? Because verses 6 through 13, David is going to ask of audience, an audience of Mephibosheth. We're told, the Bible says in verse number 5, it says, then the king sent and fetched him. I just imagine that scene. Here Mephibosheth is, a lame young man. He can't do much for himself. He's dependent upon others. Living in the household of a man, and if I'm not mistaken, at the end of the chapter tells us that Micah had, I think it was 20 sons, I believe, and a household full of servants. Here he is living there, and one day you get the knock at the door. Mephibosheth, King David desires to see you. What would have went through Mephibosheth's mind? I can't run. I'm not going anywhere. I'm here. I am most likely going to be considered an enemy of David. What's he going to do? You know, if he believed the stories that his grandfather undoubtedly told about David, he probably believed that David was a harsh man that was constantly looking a way to forsake and to abandon the people of God, if he believed his grandfather. If he believed his father's stories, you know, as a young man, he probably knew that David was a good man. But maybe the rule, just like his grandfather, maybe the kingdom had changed him too. He didn't know what to expect going here. Oh, and the Bible says when Mephibosheth comes before David, he fell on his face and did reverence. In fact, he goes so far as in verse 8, he says, what am I as a dead dog before my Lord the king? Oh, utter, you know, here this lame man is falling prostrate before the rightful king, the one that is anointed by God. David then informs Mephibosheth that he has nothing to fear from him, but that he desires to do something for him that he doesn't deserve. You know, here this young man is. Some estimate, somewhere in his early 20s, most likely at this point. I don't know. I guess you could do the math somewhere. I didn't really find. I looked through to try and find an age for Mephibosheth at this point. Some have estimated early 20s. I don't really know. Young man nonetheless. Here he is, lame on both feet, laying before the king saying, you know, what could you possibly want out of me? I'm crippled. I'm part of the lineage. You know, basically it's a kind of a plea for mercy. You know, have mercy on me. And David said, oh no, you don't have anything to fear from me. I'm not here to hurt you, Mephibosheth. Yes, Brother Tom. Do what now? If he had told him about the covenant. We do not know for sure. You know, remember, Mephibosheth's 5 years old when Jonathan and Saul die on the battlefield. So how much of that he would have been able to comprehend? We really don't know. But we know that David remembered it because the Bible tells us there in that very next verse. In verse number 7, he says, I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. So I'm going to show you kindness. You come here thinking I'm going to show you retribution, thinking that I'm going to carry out some plan of execution. He said, no, I've come here to show you kindness and love and mercy. And it's because of a covenant that I made with your father. David had made a covenant with Jonathan back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And now he's gladly making good on that promise, although Jonathan was long dead at this point. Now, back in chapter 8, we just read about all these victories that David has enjoyed, all these things that have been going on, victory after victory after victory. How easy would it have been for David to say, well, you know, I will show kindness to the house of Saul some other time? You know, that really, for most people, would not have been at the top of the priority list. But yet David does it for the sake of Jonathan. And then he says, not only will I do it because of your father Jonathan, but he said, I want to restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. This was a promise to restore what was rightfully Mephibosheth's by birth. He said, when you were born, Mephibosheth, you were of the lineage of King Saul. And he said, I am here today. You're no longer going to live just like a servant or just like a member of somebody else's household. Now you are going to own and have rights over all that was your grandfather's. And then finally he says, this is the most shocking thing to me. He said, thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Later he says, as one of the king's sons. Isn't that such a picture of grace? Oh, what a beautiful picture of grace. The promise has nothing to do with Jonathan or Mephibosheth's family. This was unprecedented kindness on behalf of David. This went far beyond giving Mephibosheth what was rightfully his. He gave Mephibosheth the honor of a close relationship with the king. David then instructs Ziba, who was the manager of Saul's remaining household after the death of all the other members, that he was placing Mephibosheth in charge of Saul's household. Ziba and his sons were to plow and to harvest the field that belonged to Saul in the place of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was going to eat at the king's table, just like one of the king's sons. As I said, beautiful illustration of grace here. One of my favorites, perhaps, of unmerited grace in the Old Testament. In this story, we see a beautiful illustration. We, like Mephibosheth, were poor, lame, and fearful in our sins. We were separated from the king because of our wicked rebellion of our ancestors. Yet the king sought us when we were not seeking for him. The king extended to us a kindness that we didn't deserve for the sake of another. The gracious kindness was extended based on a covenant that was made before we were ever born. Oh, the king restores us to what was lost by our ancestors due to the rebellion. The king gives us more than what our fathers ever lost because of that rebellion. And finally, we are invited to the king's table to have a relationship with the king, not simply as the relationship of a master to the servant, but as a king to one of his sons. Beautiful picture of grace. I'm sure you can draw some other connections there in your own time. But oh, here David, not only conquering, not only ruling, but able to show the kindness and the grace of God unto others. That's why I titled this lesson what I did, really. And we're going to go into chapter 10 in just a moment. But David's ability, as God blessed him and gave him victory and prospered him on all these different fronts, it did not harden him to where he felt like he had the right to do as he pleased. Not as of yet, anyway. We're going to see David's failure next week, but for a good portion of his rule, he was able both to conquer and be victorious and for God to prosper him and elevate him, but yet still stoop low enough to show the kindness of God unto somebody else, to show the grace of God unto somebody else. I say, Lord, help us. Because if we're not careful, we think that we perhaps have arrived at some position where what we are doing is more important than showing forth the grace of God to someone else. No, it is not, and we'll never get past that. Let's go to chapter 10 tonight. David, not only the conquering king, he's a kind king, but he's a calculating king. He thinks through some of these things. He's not just acting out of impulse. Chapter 10, we see David's desire to show kindness again, but this time this kind gesture isn't well received. Let's see David's calculated response here. Verses 1 and 2, David desires to show kindness. The king of Ammon died, and the Bible says Hanun, his son, takes his place. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I believe it's 1 Samuel chapter number 11. We're told the story of Hanun's father there. He's not a kind man. He's not a good man. He's not a righteous man. In fact, he went down to part of the inhabitants of Israel and told them there, either you subject yourself to me or I'm going to gouge out your right eye and I believe it's cut off your right thumb. He was not necessarily, didn't have a good reputation of being a kind person. Now he passes away. His son takes the throne. And the Bible says here in verse 2, listen to it. This is David's sincere response to the news of his father dying. He said, then David said, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. David here, the same word that's used for kindness here in chapter 10 is the same one he was going to use, show kindness unto Jonathan. It's the same kind. He said, I want to show him love too. I want to show him the kindness of God as well because his father has passed away. I believe David sincerely wanted to show his condolences to the new king of Ammon upon the passing of his father. Now, some people say, wasn't David perhaps being a little political or strategic here? Well, I'm sure there may have been some of that on the back burner, but nonetheless, he is trying to show kindness here. And I don't think we have any other reason to try to read a whole lot of extra things into there. He's trying to show kindness. He's sending condolences here. And when these men show up, are they well received? No. That's the mistreatment of David's ambassadors here in verse 3 through 5. When these ambassadors arrive in Ammon, their purpose for being there is not received as it is intended. Verse 3 tells us, the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So they're not here to comfort you. They're here to be spies. And David's getting ready to attack us. Well, apparently Hanun listened to their advice. So they decide to humiliate these ambassadors of David to send a clear message that they will not be intimidated or mocked during this time of national tragedy when their king has died and a new king has taken place. So they cut off half their beards and they cut off half their clothes and send them back half bearded and half clothed to David. It's a shameful act that they do to these men here, sending them back when they come to comfort. In the Jewish culture of that day, being clean shaven was a sign of boyhood or slavery. You know, men who did not grow beards in that culture were considered, either they were not able to grow one and they were considered immature, or they were considered a slave or some part of a pagan culture. Only free adult Jewish men wore beards. Many men are reported to have said they would rather die than to have their beard shaved off in that culture. It was. One Old Testament commentary, it said, with the value universally set upon the beard by the Hebrews and other Oriental nations, a man's greatest ornament, the beard, if you were to cut it off, even one half of it, it was one of the greatest insults that could have been offered to the ambassadors and through them to David, their king. And then to add insult to the injury already inflicted, they cut off their garments at the waist and allowed them to return with only their upper garments. Jewish men and women were dressed modestly. They dressed in clothing that covered them. It was not like modern day America where people walk around naked. It was their culture believed in modesty. In fact, men would wear breeches underneath their garments, underneath their robes, so that if they were performing a task, to wear anything above the knee would be exposed. They would not be exposed in that way. So for him to send them back half clothed and half bearded, it was a great travesty. It was a great insult unto them. It was a matter of their modesty. It was a matter of their shame appearing. And this act by the Ammonites was doubly shameful for these men. And when they return to David, David doesn't raise them up as some trophy of his wrong done to him by the Ammonites, but rather he sends these men away for their beards to grow back out and for their shame to pass, where they can live over top of this. But what I note about this is the fact that David doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't immediately jump out there and go to war with the Ammonites. He's going to go to war with them, but he doesn't immediately do so. The war between Ammon and Israel takes up the remainder of this chapter. And I believe it's important to notice that David doesn't respond immediately, as I said, to Ammon's insult to the ambassadors. Verse 6, the Bible tells us that the children of Israel saw that they stank before David. That's quite literally how the King James renders it there. They realized, we stink to high heaven because of what we did. We made a mistake. And rather than trying to send some ambassadors back to David and maybe try to abridge this a little bit and make amends, they go out and they try to hire other soldiers to perhaps ward off any attack. Ammon makes the first move and hires reinforcements to come and fortify their country against an almost what they felt like inevitable war. 1 Chronicles 19 and verse 6 says that the Ammonites paid 1,000 talents of silver unto the Syrians to gain soldiers. Now, that we think that's maybe 1,000 coins. That's not 1,000 coins. One talent in the New Testament times was 20 years worth of wages. Now, we don't know the exact amount here, but we're talking about millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. When they sent 1,000 talents, they pay a high price. And there they are given 33,000 extra men on top of their existing army. So then David responds by sending Joab out against Ammon with his mighty men. And that's given to us in verse 7. But this is the first mention of David's mighty men, and we're going to see them more in the future, so I'm not going to mention a whole lot about them now. But I want you to notice that this is also the first time that we read about in the reign of David where he sends his men out to fight and he does not go with them. This is the first time. And this is going to become important because in the next chapter, when they're concluding this conflict, when they are defeating Ammon for the last time, they're defeating the last stronghold, David is going to once again send out Joab, and the armies are going to go out, and David's at home in Israel. David's desiring to win without actually showing up to the battleground. The problem is that the battle is going to come to David in the next chapter, and even though he stayed at home, the enemy is going to attack him in a different way, and this time David's going to be defeated for the first time on his rooftop right at his house. Joab leads his much smaller force against the overwhelming force of the Ammonites and the Syrians. And as I told you, Joab comes up again and again. And this is one of the few times where I really like what Joab has to say. He has some good words to say here. His actions are good. The Bible says in verse 9, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind. Now, the King James there may confuse you. I don't know if it does or not, but it quite literally, he says, I looked in front of me and I saw the enemy. I looked behind me and I saw the enemy. In other words, we're surrounded, boys. That's what Joab saw. He looked around him. He said, they're back there and they're there. We're all the way surrounded. They're trying to perform a pincer movement is what it's called. In other words, they're surrounded. We're given Joab's battle plan in verse number 11 when he tells his brother Abishai. He said, you take command of half of the men. He said, and if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. And if they be too strong for you, I'll come help you. Oh, Joab had only one strategy in battle. You know what it is? Attack. A good defense is, best defense is a good offense, right? I'm going to attack on both sides. We're going to attack them head on. You attack the ones behind us. I'm going to attack the ones in front of us. And by God's grace, we're going to win. Many generals would consider surrendering when they were surrounded on both sides by the enemy, but not Joab. It's interesting to observe that in his arrangements, he made no allowance for the possibility of ultimate defeat, one commentator said. It does not seem to have occurred to him that the combination might have been too much for both of them, but rather he saw victory either way. It's almost as if Joab says, everywhere we look, we see the enemy. That's good because they can't get away from us now. They're everywhere. So obviously we got them just where we want them. Joab's strategy was to attack, and his speech was short, but it's very meaningful. If you got your Bibles there, we're almost done. Verse 12. Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God and the Lord that do that which seemeth unto him good. Joab reminded them that they were fighting for more than their personal survival, but they were fighting for their families. And also Joab declared, whatever way this battle goes, it is in God's hands. It is in God's hands. Joab and the men with him attacked the Syrian soldiers first, and immediately they began to retreat. Then upon seeing the Syrians retreat, the Ammonites retreat as well. And really, it doesn't seem like much of a battle really ensues here. It seems like as soon as they start attacking, everybody just starts running away in terror. Now, if you study the size, most likely, of these mighty men compared to the size of the armies of the Ammonites and the Syrians, yeah, it's about 10 to 1 is the odds here. So were they running away because Joab and his men were just such great warriors? No, I don't think so. I think they were running away because God was fighting the battle on their behalf. And there he had put fear in their hearts, in the enemy's hearts. The battle isn't over yet. The Bible says in verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. So the enemy of Israel wouldn't quit after one defeat. They were a persistent enemy, and they come back to fight again. Just like the enemies we fight. They don't give up after one battle. We fight again and again and again and again. But God has promised if we remain obedient, he'll give us victory again and again and again and again, no matter how many times we have to fight. Oh, the Bible says in verse 17, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and he passed over Jordan. Let me just summarize the remainder here. David goes out to battle. And there he utterly crushes the Syrian army and drives back the army of the Ammonites back to the city of Rabbah. And there they are going to remain until Joab's going to go the next spring and conquer them. But I want to bring this to conclusion tonight. And these three chapters we've examined together tonight, chapters 8 and 10, tell of some of the many battles that were fought and won by King David. He was attacked from every direction. He faced the humiliation brought on about by an attempt to show kindness when his actions were misconceived. He truly was tested on the battlefield and proven to be a faithful soldier. Yet littered throughout these chapters is glimpses into the heart of David, that while he faced much opposition and he faced troubles from literally all directions, he was still able to lead as God would have him to lead. He was still able to show kindness. He tried to show kindness to what were once his enemy, the house of Saul. He tried to show kindness unto the Ammonites. He didn't have to. He wanted to show the kindness of God. He made his enemies to be at peace with him in chapter 8. He showed kindness to former enemies and current pagans. He was truly battle-tested, but he was not battle-hardened. You know, as believers, the New Testament tells us we are called to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we may please him who hath called us to be soldiers. We don't entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life. You know what? As we stand all over the building tonight, our endurance of hardship is not to cause us, however, to become battle-hardened. Because if we're not careful, as we progress, the more battles we face, we have a tendency to see enemies everywhere. We do. And if we're not careful, we're attacking people who are not our enemies. We are called to be battle-tested and battle-proven, but never battle-hardened. Because can I tell you, believer, however long it is until the Lord comes or calls us, we are going to be engaged in some form of conflict. And if you are not involved in a conflict, you're getting ready to go into one. And if you never are involved in conflict, you probably aren't on the right side, because the devil doesn't have to attack people he's already got. But don't let the conflicts we face cause us to grow battle-hardened. Let us still be able to show the kindness of God and the grace of God. We will surely be tested on the battlefield and on many different fronts, and we are guaranteed to enjoy victory through our obedience. But never let our warfare cause us to forget who the real enemy is. And not only who the real enemy is, but how he attacks. Because David seemed to forget that the people he was fighting against were not just flesh and blood, but he was waging a spiritual warfare. And in chapter number 11, the enemy's going to find him where he's at on the rooftop. And he's going to yield to temptation. One of the greatest falls of the life of David, because somehow, he allowed himself to think that I'm okay. We must be careful. Let's pray. Father,